James 5:12, reading from the Revised Standard Version, where, as you can see, it is a separate paragraph. And just to repeat for the sake of those who have not been with us, it seems that James, in this general epistle to all the churches, is gathering together material at the end of his life. It's almost as though he's going through all his notebooks and putting down various headings and pithy summaries of the teaching that he gave. Verse 12, James 5. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. Just before we look at this teaching and its relation to our Lord's teaching in Matthew 5, it seemed to me that this was a very good example of a precept in the Bible that has to be turned into a principle. I expect you have discovered in your own Bible study that unless you turn principles into practice, there's very much good studying it. In other words, there are great principles in the Bible, like the need to love our neighbor and the strength of the Holy Spirit. But that principle can lie dormant like a seed in our hearts until we take the trouble to look at our own lives and see where it can be applied. And it is possible to have our heads puffed up with knowledge, but never to link it to action. And I think it's probably true that verse 12 is an application of the principle of patience which was taught in verses 7 to 11. Probably, as we've already discovered, it isn't always easy to know exactly what the connection is in the author's mind between one paragraph and the next. But it seems very likely that in talking about the need for patience, one thing comes to his mind at the end, and that is for the need for patience in what we say. Now, I'm not altogether convinced by that, but a number of commentators think that is the connection between the two. But what certainly is true is that every principle, like this principle of patience, has got to be applied to life if it's to be any good to us. Conversely, and this I think is less realized by Bible readers, every practical precept in the Bible should be seen as an illustration of a principle. In other words, the Bible is not just a vast collection of odd, unrelated precepts. They are only illustrative of the great principles of the Bible. I was reading the other day in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and I came to verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house, if anyone fall from it. Now, you might very well read that in your morning Bible reading and wonder what on earth that has to say to you, who certainly can't afford to build a new house. And if you did, wouldn't build a parapet on the top of it. But of course, the principle underlying that is a very clear one, that we are responsible for what we do, and especially for what we leave undone, which we ought to have done. In other words, in all our actions, we have certain responsibilities to other people, and a man who built a house with a flat roof and didn't put a parapet around it is responsible for the fact that a child going up to that roof falls off it. And that's quite an important principle, isn't it? That we are responsible for things that go wrong through our own neglect. And I need hardly say that in these days when no one will take responsibility, a builder was only telling me yesterday how hard it was to find anybody to take responsibility. This point seems to me to be apply absolutely. That what that builder was looking for was a man who would do his job and stand the racket if what he did was so badly done that something else failed as a result of it. And any of you who've had to put in a new boiler or a new oven or anything new in your house know how very often it is done so neglectfully and carelessly today that other things go wrong as a result. That then is the principle from which the precept comes. Now, so it seems to me here that it would be a very great pity if we spent our 25 minutes or half an hour simply on the issue, should you as a Christian make an oath in court in the name of God with your hand upon the Bible, or should you not? And very often this has been the battlefield, verse 12, on that particular issue. And people have thought that as long as you cleared your mind on that practical issue, you'd solve what this meant. Whereas obviously there's something much deeper here than how I should behave if I go to court. Now, before we look at it in detail, we must turn back to the teaching from which it comes, Matthew 5, 33 to 37, for here, perhaps, is the clearest illustration we have had so far of the relation of James's teaching to our Lord's teaching. We've seen that perhaps there's no other writer in the New Testament who more often seems to be recalling the actual words that he heard fall from the lips of Jesus. that this man was so impressed, they'd made such a deep groove in his mind, that when he teaches, he sometimes uses exactly the same words. Matthew 5:33. Again, you've heard that it was said to the men of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God, the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, the meaning here is that just as in divorce in the paragraphs before, so in oaths, Jesus is flatly opposing the Jewish traditions of his day. This, I think, is something to remind ourselves, the courage he showed in flatly opposing what had come to be the accepted principles. The law said, promises to God, with or without oaths, must be kept. That's what the law said. The Jews had come to say, oaths, statements with oaths attached to them, only need be kept. In other words, you needn't keep a promise unless you had an oath attached to it. And even then, you haven't got to keep all promises, it depends on the severity and solemnity of the oath that you give. You see, casuistry, sorry, I can't pronounce the word this morning, had got it to work on this. And they had said, yes, only these are words that are absolute vows, if there is an oath attached and if it's a particular kind. Now, Jesus is saying, as you would expect him to say, knowing his other teaching, that all such distinctions are iniquitous, that every oath is binding upon a Christian man, but that deeper still, no oaths are really needed for a Christian man, because his word ought to be enough. That is what he's saying. So that the old city motto, my word is my bond, is in fact fundamentally the teaching of Christ, isn't it? Oaths and all things of this kind come to us largely because we are liars. Just as the locks, the insurance locks on my windows, which are at the moment being mended, are simply a testimony to original sin. They preach original sin to me every time I go in or out of my study. I have to make sure that the lock is on, or light fingers lift them up and come through the windows. So all the locks that you have at home, that your insurance company insists on your having before they accept your one, all these are just a testimony to the fact that we steal. So oaths are just a testimony to the fact that we lie. That's why we have to have them. And they were apparently especially common among the Jews of the dispersion in trade. The converted, the Jews of the dispersion, Jews that is who'd gone out of the land of Israel, all over the Middle East, were particularly accustomed to using oaths in their business communications. And this, of course, rubbed off onto the converted Jews to whom James is speaking. So that he's speaking very practically here, almost certainly to Jewish Christian businessmen. And he is saying, you've got into a habit, which is a pernicious habit. And if you follow the teaching of Christ, if you go his way, all that is necessary is plain truthfulness that people can recognize. There is actually a slight difference, as you'll see, if you compare the teaching of Christ in Matthew 5 to the teaching here, but the difference is so slight that I'm not going to stop on it. It's just a slight difference in the slant and emphasis of the command, but I think that the unity between them is quite clear. What he's saying is speech should be straightforward. Now, let me say three things that are not being condemned here, although they may very well be wrong. He is not condemning what we would call swearing, though obviously that's wrong. He's not here actually talking about the way in which people all around us use the name of Christ as a swear word. It doesn't need to be said, does it, even in a practical letter of James, that that's abhorrent. And any of you who've been in the service, or indeed any of you who mix at all with pagans, will know that this is absolutely common and everyday. And to a Christian, surely, painful. Nor is he condemning here simply the careless use of God's name. Though as Christians, I think perhaps we ought to be a good deal more careful about words like gosh, which after all is only God made respectable, and crikey from the boys' picture papers, you know, which is only just a respectful form of Christ. These words which boys and, well, boys perhaps particularly use, and which do go on into adult life, are, I think, words that a Christian should avoid if he is thoughtful, because they're only, again, another way of using the name of God carelessly. Nor do I think he is really talking here about proper oaths, the necessity to sometimes to speak on oath. There seem to be quite a number of cases in the Bible where God himself is said to speak on oath. And in case anybody is troubled by this, I'll just note them down for you. We'll glance at one or two. Luke 1:73, just to clarify this debated issue. The oath which he swore to our forefather Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So God did swear by an oath to Abraham, and that's right at the beginning of the Bible story and recorded there in Luke 1:73. In Acts 2:30, you'll get the same sort of concept. Acts 2:30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, David foresaw. God made an oath to Abraham and to David. Matthew 26:63, for one more. Matthew 26:63. But Jesus was silent, and the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ. And it seems that in answer to that most solemn oath, Jesus replied, whereas previously he had made no answer. The implication seems to be that Jesus recognized the solemnity of this oath, and in answer to such a solemn oath gave a plain answer, which of course then was thoroughly unacceptable. And as some have said, I think rightly, the very statement that Jesus makes occasionally, verily, verily, I say unto you, amen, amen, is in fact an everyday solemn oath that a Jewish believer might give. Not an everyday one, but an occasional one when he felt he was saying something of particular importance. Amen, amen. So that this sense of sometimes giving great emphasis and solemnity to an important pronouncement by an oath in the name of God is not clearly absolutely forbidden in the Bible, and is all the more solemn if it is truthfully done and rarely done. However, because of this verse, verse 12 of James 5, it's been a practice in English law courts for generations to allow people with conscientious scruples to affirm. And if a person wishes to affirm in court, he can do so. It's a very interesting case, incidentally, of the way in which Christian scruples are so often protected in the law of the land in this country, something for which we ought to be very thankful. Perhaps we aren't thankful enough. When we think of the way in which in other countries people don't have this kind of protection to their conscience. Having said that, I don't think this is the main issue in this verse, and that the Bible does seem to allow an oath to be taken by the Lord and by men, it seems to me right to say that the danger of approaching a verse like this in this way, simply to get a precept and a particular form of words for Christians to use, is to ignore the much greater principle that is behind this teaching of James, which is that all speech should be as carefully truthful as the speech of a man in court under oath when somebody's life depends upon it. I repeat that, all speech according to this standard, what a fantastic standard, should be as carefully truthful as if it were given under oath in a law court when someone's life depended upon it. This is, of course, a quite impossible standard by our own strength, isn't it? How very hard it is to rid oneself of the common habits of speech, which I think are one of the most prevalent signs that we are infected by the devil's germs. He's the liar, isn't he? How often we exaggerate when we want to impress in conversation. Haven't you noticed how people do that? Every time they tell a story, which wasn't particularly funny or striking, it's exaggerated in order to make an impression. This is a very amiable weakness, you may say, of human nature. It can be rather a dangerous one. We all want to make an impression in conversation. We want to take our part in what is said, and there is a great temptation, constant danger to exaggerate, I found, and I dare say you found, that half-truth, which most of us are complete experts at, however long we've been Christians, which conceals the truth. There are, I know, issues here where sometimes it isn't right to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and so on, at a particular moment. But I think you know what I mean. We are all experts at this kind of evasiveness and this kind of exaggeration. And James here says that we shall fall under condemnation if we live like this. For, of course, he's remembering the words of the scriptures that every idle word will be brought into judgment. So then the teaching of this verse 12 is not really whether I should use an oath or not. it is reminding us that all our speech should be as truthful as those who seriously take an oath. Our yes should be yes and our no should be no. Now, I think that it's right to summarize this under two headings. The danger, this can be, I'm not sitting close to this, in the church, and the danger in society and the world. First of all, the danger in the church. Incidentally, there is an obvious danger in the individual Christian life. To fall under condemnation, of course, means the displeasure of the Holy Spirit. And I think there are many of these little things, so-called little things in our lives, which grieve the Holy Spirit and which explain why so often our joy in Christ is short-circuited. I'm sure if you've been a Christian for any time, you've discovered this, that there are little things which seem to dampen one's joy in the Holy Spirit. And very often it's because we are quite insensitive to this kind of thing, which is constantly short-circuiting, if I may put it like that, the freedom of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So in that sense, we fall under his condemnation. But I think that the danger in the church of this that comes out of this verse is the danger of using exaggerated spiritual language and the divine name of God too often. Even a heathen philosopher like Philo can say, frequent swearing is bound to beget perjury and impiety. And the very force and solemnity of a thing frequently said always devalues it. If you go on saying a thing, it ceases to have any value. If the cornflake packet really claims to be giving you a breakfast dish which is out of this world, the phrase out of this world ceases to be of any use for anything else. And if we are constantly calling God's name to our aid by taking these oaths, as the Jews had got into the practice and habit of, if we're constantly doing that, we shall run into great dangers of devaluing God's name, both in other people's eyes and in our own. And let me illustrate what I mean. I believe that sound Christian judgment is not always happy at the loose and frequent way in which Christians speak about the Lord this and the Lord that. John Wesley cautioned his lay preachers about this. He said quite often in his instructions to them that you should be very careful not to say, for example, that your decisions are the Lord telling you to do something, or that the Lord has given you something continually. That this constant reference to the Lord tends to devalue the Lord himself and to bring us insincerity into conversation, into language. I felt it right to say this fairly strongly to quite a number of young Christians who've been associated with this work. I myself have fallen into this particular trap. I think, really, if I was to say my own personal opinion, that we are very unwise to say more than very rarely that the Lord has told us to do something or guided us in this direction. It's very seldom that we can tell for certain in the future. The Bible and Christian experience says that I can tell God's will as I look in the past and see how his hand has guided me, and I can see his will clearly in the word in the present, but that I cannot always tell clearly what tomorrow God's will for me is going to be. And a too frequent using of his word in this sense, calling him, so to speak, by an oath to justify and strengthen our own decisions, is sometimes a rather unpleasant thing. It's a common habit, and not altogether, I think, a wise habit. Similarly, it seems to me that constant ejaculations to give force to the fervor of our worship is a dangerous thing in the same sense. I remember going to a Pentecostal service in Saskatchewan when I was taking a mission there, and the first 20 minutes of the service I thought, well, this is the most warm-hearted service I've ever been to in my life. We'll have to do something about our old Church of England service at St. Helens on Sunday morning when I get back. The warmth and love of the people who greeted one in the porch of the church was really outstanding, and the warmth of the singing was wonderful, as indeed you might expect in a Pentecostal church. But if I may speak truthfully, after about 20 minutes, I was getting quite bored with the fact that every time there was a verse with some great sentiment in it, the leader would stop us and say, "Now you're not really feeling that. Now let's sing this again and really mean it." And behind me there was an old man who used to come in like a pistol shot. "Amen," he said. So that whatever I was invited to look at in terms of a thought, or to believe, or to feel, The man behind me was saying, yes, amen. He was using, in a sense, an oath. Saying, in effect, yes, you jolly well ought to do that. Now, I don't know what you feel, but if your feelings are constantly pummeled like this, it has, I think, a very bad effect on you. It's like television with young people, isn't it? If they're constantly being worked up by violence or these things, they come to think it doesn't matter. And really serious thought and really deep feelings are neglected. And is it not true, brethren, that some people who feel very deeply and are real worshippers of the Lord find this kind of surface ejaculation very unwholesome and distasteful? And are they not sometimes right to do so? Of course there ought to be freedom. Of course, if we will not cry out, as Jesus said, the very stones will cry out to praise him. Of course we need to praise the Lord. Of course we need to say that he loves us and that we have got his word here before us. But we should be very careful, I think, of using his name so frequently that we devalue his holiness, his greatness, the privilege even of being able to talk about him at all. And that seems to me what James is really getting at in verse 12. He's saying, now come off it. You're treating God in a light way rather than with that holy fear and reverence which is right for the believer. Secondly, I would see in this the danger to society of this kind of untruthfulness, this kind of insincerity, or if you like to put it more constructively, the value, the absolute necessity, I would say, of truthfulness and trustworthiness to society. What James is saying here following our Lord is that it is essential that we should learn to make our yes, yes, and our no, no. And I don't think there's anything that I have looked at in this letter of James with you in these last few months which has more struck me as being having an absolute relevance to the days in which we live in England. For we are becoming increasingly untruthful and insincere in our language. And this is making it very difficult for society to stick together. I know it's easy to point at the politicians, but it really is becoming, isn't it, commonplace now to view nearly all their statements with cynicism. I can't think that's healthy for us. It's not surely without any significance that Sir Alec Douglas Hume in the Evening Standard of Tuesday comes out top of the poll on honesty, sincerity, and various other things. For he is a man who has made an obvious effort to speak the truth when he speaks, and not to say things that he does not think are true. So, as in politics, surely in business. I'm always interested in the early Quakers because my great-great-grandfather was a Quaker. And my great-great-uncles all worked in the bank in Hitchin. There was a vast number of my great-great-uncles who were clerks in the bank at Hitchin. And the reason, of course, that these early Quakers were bankers, as everybody knows, Barclays, Quakers, was that people trusted them and put their money in their pockets and knew that it would remain there. And that's why the Quaker families became bankers. So that the great empire of Barclays and the Seabombs and the Tukes, the great banking families of East Anglia, they were simply based upon verse 12 of James 5, that when they said yes, they meant it, and when they said no, they meant it. When I went down to a big Quaker grammar school in Street in Somerset, some of you may know it, to speak some years ago, I was very struck with the pictures on the wall of the old Quaker people who founded it many years ago. There was a simplicity of dress, a simplicity of expression on their face, and there I think Quakerism has fallen on less scriptural days now. I think some of the early Quakers were magnificently simple, straightforward Christians. A city businessman told me only a fortnight ago that in his bank it was becoming increasingly difficult to do the business that he did because 20 years ago, 10 years ago, he said, he did all his business virtually on the telephone. Now, he said, his bosses were chasing him for endless forms in quadruplicate to support the business that he'd done because otherwise it could not be guaranteed. And he said to me, it is going to be a very great pity, and indeed it's going to be harmful to the business we do here, he said, if we cannot trust each other's word on the telephone. Well, you know much more about this than I do. But I understand from many of you whom I've asked that the whole essence of business in the city in the past was based upon trustworthiness. And if that goes, I should have thought a great deal of business is going to be made infinitely more difficult because of all the paperwork and the secretaries filing it, and more expensive, and in the end almost impossible. An American criminologist of today says that fraud is distinctively the most widespread criminal practice in America today, both in business circles at the top of the social scale and in the underworld at the bottom of the social scale. He said that it is possible to distinguish fraud as the chief danger criminally in America today, probably the same as becoming true of this country. And isn't this actually a cause of a vast amount of our economic troubles, as I've just said? I got one of our businessmen here to collect some evidences for me. I haven't time to read them out. But it is, of course, something that you've all met. And one could make an incredible list, an article, indeed a book, of the way in which people today are simply not truthful in the way they carry out their everyday business. This lack of truthfulness in keeping hours, in keeping the rules, in keeping the trust put upon one's shoulders has led, of course, to one of the most deadly diseases in any society, a disease which broke up some of the ancient empires and is well nigh likely to break up our own, which is the disease of cynicism. It means that you can't believe the press, that you can't believe the advertisers, that you can't believe the politicians, and that you begin not to be able to believe even the preachers. Nobody seems to say what he means. Isn't that more what is happening today than we like to feel, than is comfortable? And, of course, the ultimate result is when the government itself uses untruth as one of its chief weapons of government. Until, as in communist countries and in East Europe, and in other countries, and I sometimes wonder in our own country sometimes now, propaganda is used by the powers that be to stop the truth really being understood. Certainly in a great many things that are said by these tiny minorities of students at revolt, I say tiny minorities because I don't believe the majority of students are in it at all, the things that they say are so loaded with half-truths that I can only say if you let your children watch that kind of television, thing on television, they're never likely to find what is the truth behind these things today. We seem to be becoming experts in it, aren't we? Of these loaded statements, these half-truths. Let's finish then today by turning from these things which are most distasteful, a disease that I think is creeping over our whole society in this country today, a disease which in the end ultimately is disastrous, because you see it means that I can't trust my neighbor. And remember, if you lived only not very miles away, you could be there by tea time this afternoon in any eastern occupied country. You wouldn't be able to trust the businessman you were talking to, or know whether, in fact, he could be trusted to pass on your message or keep your secrets. Turning from that, which is so horrible, let's turn back to the pure truthfulness that the Bible speaks of and which has always followed the Bible message and which has never been found in human society without the Bible message. Psalm 51, verse 6. Just to wash these horrible things out of our minds, let's say to look at these three verses that I've got together because I think they're very striking. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Notice that wisdom in the secret heart is the equivalent of truth in the inward being. Ephesians 4:25, even more practical. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Here is the cement of society. You can't have a family, you can't have a club, you can't have a church council, you can't have a community unless people speak the truth one to another. And so perhaps with this in our minds, as this little truth that seems so unimportant begins to appear, as it indeed is right at the roots of everything in life, and no wonder then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, we read this. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Your yes be yes, your no, no. Quite a challenge, I think, for every Christian today. Let's pray. thou desirest truth in the inward being. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may not have to call thy name to our aid to support our words. We claim that we may not have to. We ask that we may not have to claim all the time thy guidance to support our honest decisions, but that we may take responsibility for truthfulness and straightforwardness. We pray it may be true of this church. We pray it may be true of our own homes. We pray it may be true of our own businesses. We pray it may be true of the city as it has been in days past and seems sometimes no longer to be. We cry to thee for our own country. We cry for our political leaders. We pray even at this present conference in Blackpool that truth and honesty may be seen and not deviousness and deceit. We pray that for all leaders of our country. Pray it for leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. So, Heavenly Father, give people in our country a new concern for truthfulness, that our yes may be yes and our no, no. We ask it for thy name's sake. Amen.